Our reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we put Revelation aside during the holiday vacation time. And we'll return to that sometime in August. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let's hear the word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in his glory of his Father with the holy angels." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' coming invariably raised questions. Some of the questions raised reveal just how seriously affected human reason is as a result of humanity's fall. In fact, as we read the scriptures, we discover that no aspect of human intellectual endeavor, science, history, or theology, to name but three, is unaffected by our intellectual paucity in terms of spiritual insight. Jesus has just fed a great crowd, more than 4,000 people, with only 7 loaves and a few small fish, and with 7 basketfuls of leftovers. And it's in that context that the religious leaders, clever though they may be, come up to Jesus and they say to him, "We would like you to do some miraculous sign in order that you might prove yourself to us." Well, of course, you might wonder what the feeling of the 7,000 or 5,000 or whatever it was, 4,000 meant, whether they were there, whether they knew anything about that. But not only was it the religious leaders, there were the disciples of Jesus themselves who had forgotten to bring bread. They'd gone out to follow Jesus that day. Somebody had not made the sandwiches. Or if they had, nobody had brought them, and they found themselves without anything to eat, and they were getting all upset about the fact, which provoked Jesus, kindly, to ask them a question. How many baskets of leftovers did we have when I fed the 5,000? Well, 12 of them, of course. And remind me, how many basketfuls of leftovers did we have when I fed the 4,000? but there had been seven. You don't have any bread. I mean, like, you have nothing for us to eat. Why not? Do you not yet understand? Jesus says. He questions. He questions where the minds of his disciples are and where the minds of these religious leaders are. And then he tells a parable, carefully and skillfully disguised as a miracle. There was a blind man. Jesus usually made blind people see immediately. But on this occasion, he does it in two steps. After step one, he asks the man what he sees. The man says, "I see people, but they look like stick men, trees, walking." So part two, Jesus says, "What do you see?" He saw everything clearly. And that action, that parable in a miracle, was designed to illustrate that even those whose eyes are open to see and believe in Jesus may not see and believe fully and clearly all at once. The disciples, for example, they were worried about the fact that they'd no bread. But they'd been with Jesus when he fed the 4,000, and there were seven basketfuls of stuff left over. And they'd been with Jesus when he had fed the 5,000, and there were 12 baskets left over. And the religious leaders had seen him do these things, and yet they're still asking if Jesus would do something miraculous, something important, supernatural, so that they might trust in him. So even his own disciples, though they followed him and they believed in him, they still didn't get it. That's the point. And it's at that point that Jesus then speaks the words in our text today. "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they came back with their reply: "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that you're one of the prophets." And Matthew tells us that the particular prophet they were saying was the prophet Jeremiah. Now, each of these people, these prophets, belong to a category of religious leader within Israel. Each of these prophets talked about the coming of the one who was to come, the Messiah. Each of them predicted that there was going to be, when the Messiah came, a radical turn of events in the future that would either lead to hope for some or fear and terror to others. Elijah had talked about the hope of restoration for Israel. Jeremiah had talked about a descent into suffering and exile for Israel, and then the promise of a new covenant coming out of that, a promise of a new covenant where God would do a new thing. And all of these prophetic characters talked about things to come and were more or less rejected by their own people. The prophets were killed by their own people, the Jews. And so Jesus, by asking the question, is bringing to our attention the fact that both the religious leaders and the common people were looking at Jesus and they were trying to fit him into a category that they had in their minds. They had a category for the prophets, so they wanted to put Jesus in there. He is one of them. He belongs to that category, so that he is recognizable, so that he is relatable, so that he is followable, to create a word. I'm in America, so you can create words at the turn of a hat without any recourse to the Oxford English Dictionary. So anyway, that's what was going on. And it's still the same today. People want to find a category into which to put Jesus. I was reading about a whole movement in intellectual writing at this current time, especially among atheists, including some well-known atheists in the United Kingdom. And as they look at the way in which society is going, the bitterness, the harshness, the cancelling of people, the lack of forgiveness, the ways in which we talk about one another in social media, the anger that seems to be current right across the developed world. These intellectuals are looking at this and they're thinking, this is not the way it was. Where did all the ideas of forgiveness and equality and understanding, where did all of that go? But then they've moved on to asking the question, where did all of that come from? I mean, these people don't believe in God, but they're asking the question, where did all of that come from? Where did the idea, the concept of equality among people come from? If you're a student of history and you study the Greeks or the Romans or the pagan empires, the people who lived in Scotland before they were converted or whatever, the people who lived in Germany and places like that before they were the kind of wild and woolly warriors, if you study their history, what you discover is that there was no mercy. Rape was regarded as your right if you were a man. And you could use your slaves, use them for any sexual pleasure you had, and then discard them. And if you attacked a particular city, you didn't just kill the soldiers, you killed their women and their children, and then you burnt all their crops and you left a chaos. Where did civilized warfare come from? The kind of warfare described in the law of Israel. Whereas if the fighting people are fighting, they're not to attack the women and the children. And they're not to have a scorched earth policy. And they're not to overkill. The things that ruled and regulated Western society for hundreds of years, the idea of forgiving your enemy. And they're recognizing that these things come from Jesus. And these men who are atheists are writing and saying, what we need Christ. Now, they're not saying they need Christ, but they're saying we need Christ and his influence. Because they see Christ potentially as being the one who can bring some kind of order back into the chaos. Some kind of softness and compassion and kindness back into a world that has become increasingly unkind. They're talking about a Jesus that will fit the need of the moment. When I was growing up in the 60s, we had Jesus the hippie, or Jesus the Marxist, or Jesus the revolutionary. We had a Jesus for any of the categories that everybody was into at that particular moment of time. So Jesus asked the question, what do men say that I am? And he does so that he may go on to ask a second question. And it's a question for you and I. It's a question for the church. It's a question for the disciples there. And the disciples are the apostles, those 12, are the foundation on which the church is built. When we hear the question asked to them, we're hearing the question asked to us. Who do you say that I am? We use the word discipleship a lot to describe the Christian life. What is the basis of discipleship? It lies in the answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? Peter replies, you are the Christ. Actually, we have to take the Gospels together to get a grasp of what Peter actually said. We're told, for example, in Matthew was one of the apostles who was there. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mark is a man who has a kind of He's very careful with words. He doesn't like to use a lot of words. He's already called Jesus the Son of God back in chapter 1, verse 1. So he doesn't repeat that because he's already told you that. And he just puts in, "You are the Christ." And so we find that this language, Luke in his gospel, he brings those two ideas together and he says, "You are the Christ of God." John calls him the Holy One of God. So, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, is the Christ. That's the point. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? The Christ is a human office. The Christ is the job that Jesus has undertaken for us as a human being who's descended from King David. The Christ comprises of the work of a prophet and a priest and a king. What kind of Christ is he? This is a new insight. Jesus has been teaching that he is the Son of God. And he's been teaching that because he's constantly referring to himself as the Son. And he refers constantly to God as the Father. Or my Father. And the very language of Father and Son denotes that there is a natural relationship between God and Jesus, between the Father and the Son, that they share a natural relationship, i.e. they share the same nature. They are God. So Jesus has been teaching this. If you listen closely enough to him, the very language that he uses of himself, "I am the Son," and of the Father, "He is the Father," is telling you who he saw himself to be. But now there's this new thing. You are the Christ. We've been trying to work out what you're about, and now we've come to the conclusion. You are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been expecting all along. Peter confesses this. Peter's spokesman for the church confesses this. And Matthew gives us the eyewitness report. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, looking at me, didn't bring you to that conclusion. Looking at me, you saw a man with flesh and blood. Looking at me, you saw Jesus of Nazareth. You saw the carpenter of Nazareth. What you're saying is something that only God has revealed to you. Because no one has known the Son except the Father. And to whoever the Father chooses to reveal him. Because there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, as Daniel says. So, this language of Jesus being the Son of God refers to who he is in his own identity. It's God the Father who names him. The Father, when he's talking about Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, when he's talking about God, says, "My Father in heaven." And so when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "I approve of this message." This is exactly what he has come for us to see. The I who is Jesus, who's asking the question, "Who do people say that I am?" You are the Christ. That's the office that he holds. And he charges them to tell nobody about this. Why does he do that? Well, first of all, they're not really ready to explain what they mean when they call him the Son of the living God. And secondly, they're not really ready yet to explain to people, as we'll see, how Jesus is the Christ. They have a lot to learn yet. Here we learn something about being a disciple, by the way. Being a disciple is somebody who's always on the learning, always learning about something about Jesus. And thirdly, they're not to tell anyone yet because it would be counterproductive, because everybody had in their head an idea of what the Messiah would be like. And Jesus is going to blow away those ideas of what people had of what the Messiah is going to be like. And he begins to do it for the disciples. Listen to him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter's confession, the church's confession, Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, is the kind of doctrinal catalyst for Jesus to now start to put into their minds what being the Christ meant and involved. Because they were thinking of the Christ being a military leader, some great powerful figure, dominant kind of powerful figure with an army who would come and he would drive the Romans into the Mediterranean Sea and establish the hegemony of Israel over all the nations round about for 1,000 years. That's what they had in their mind. And Jesus blows all that away. Do you see what he does? He must be killed. The people who should receive him, the religious leaders, the elders of the people of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, all the religious people who are involved in religious work within Israel, they will reject him and will kill him. That's his message. And we know that that was necessary. That was necessary for him to be the Savior, for him to be the one who would save the world by dying in our place and by taking our punishment and so on, that he might bring us to God. And so we turn to Peter. You see how he responds. Mark says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." I don't know if anyone's ever done that with you. You know, somebody's come towards you and you thought they've come towards to say something nice to you. And then they take you to one side. I get that when I try to make jokes in church. And then somebody comes afterwards and does that. So I've had that experience. That's what Peter does with Jesus. He takes him to a side and he begins to lose it. He begins to rebuke him. Let that settle into your head. Here is a disciple who's just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And he's rebuking him. Matthew gives us the exact words he uses. "God forbid, Lord," he says. He uses the very language that he's just said about Jesus is the Lord. He's God. He's the Son of God. "God forbid, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And you learn something else about a disciple. You learn that a disciple sometimes gets it very, very wrong. Knows the right stuff, but gets it wrong when they're applying it in their life or to a current situation. The church has been like that sometimes. There were some of the great reformed minds, for example, here in North America, and they argued and they expounded in their systematic theologies on the rightness of slavery. They got that wrong, didn't they? Seriously wrong. And there were Christians in Nazi Germany who saw Hitler as the great guy. He'd get the trains running on time. He'd get industry moving again. He'd solve the problems. And they got that wrong, didn't they? And we get things wrong in our own lives, don't we? We get the Bible wrong. We get Jesus wrong. We get the application of Scripture wrong. Peter got it very wrong. And you see how Jesus now rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He just called Peter the rock on which the church would be built. Now he's Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Even the most well-meaning person can become a hindrance to another person by trying to get them or encouraging them in a form of behavior that is, on the face of it, okay, but ultimately would be against the will of God. I mean, Peter's saying to Jesus, "I don't want you to die." Wasn't that a nice thing to say? Peter's saying to Jesus, "I don't want this to happen to you." And sometimes, you know, when we're talking to one another, we can encourage each other in a certain way that in the end would actually lead our friend. We think we're being understanding. We think we're leaving open doors. But we're actually leaving open doors for somebody else to sin. And we can do that, even as disciples. And Jesus has to rebuke us. But there's more here. Jesus not only tells us about the basis of discipleship, which is the confession of who he is as Lord, he tells us about the way of discipleship. And it's his way. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" This is what Jesus was doing in his human nature. Jesus came to take the way of the cross, literally. He didn't come to throw his weight about. He wasn't following, what was it he said to Peter? "You're setting your mind on the things of men." Jesus didn't come to do things the way the world does it. Sometimes the church has tried to do things the way the world does it. Give the church a bit of success. Give the church a bit of money. And the church begins to do what? It begins to look and act like some great multinational corporation or whatever. I read of a church this week. They got 7 million of the government's money as PP, whatever it is, as a result of the COVID thing. Do you know what they did with it? They bought the pastor a private jet. Just hinting. They bought the pastor a private jet with the money. It's atrocious. You think of the Middle Ages. And you think, if you've ever been to Rome, St. Peter's is my favorite church, by the way. I'd love to have that building. If you want to send it over here, that would be great, wouldn't it? It's nearly as good as 10. In fact, if we could just get some of the roof painted properly by some painter, that would be fantastic. But anyway, here's the thing. It's not just the Middle Ages where the church becomes self-sufficient, wealthy, its ministers wearing gorgeous robes, fancy suits out of J. Crew, for example, that kind of thing. It's today. It's today in America with some of the big churches that have been imploding over the last 10 years, that have built big reputations, gathered huge congregations, made a ton of money, and used that money just to make themselves look even bigger and better than they were. It's the way of men. What is the way of Jesus? It's the way of the cross. What does Jesus say to us? We're to follow him on the way of the cross. Every generation needs to be reminded that Jesus' way is the way we're supposed to take. that Jesus' way is not the way of earthly power and glory. We're not to be thinking in terms of flesh and blood. We're to be thinking in terms of, what did the Master do? What way did the Master take? How did Jesus live his life? The way of the cross and the message of the cross are a potential source of great embarrassment and shame to us. And in many societies that would be the case, in shame cultures like Japan or other countries in the world. And in our society, we thrive on looking good. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing, by the way. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He put it like this. But God forbid it for me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The things that we boast about, the things that we're proud about. If we are following the way of the world, those things are alive to us. They are bristling in our minds and in the front of our minds. These are the things that make me feel good about myself. These are the things that make me feel and look good to others. These are the things that are important to me. That's the way Jesus is rebuking us this morning. The world and all the things in the world were dead in Paul's heart. They were dead to him. They weren't live options. In fact, he says to the Philippians, he says, I count all things but excrement, dung, that I might win Christ. He doesn't glory in the things of the world or the things that are in the world. He doesn't say, by the way, that they're useless. He's not talking about becoming an ascetic. He says, I'm perfectly happy. If I have money, that's good. If I don't have it, that's okay. I can have praise or I can have blame. I can be rewarded or I could be shamed. And I'm content, whatever condition I'm in, whatever situation I'm in, whatever I have or don't have, I'm content. Because I died to the world. I'm dead to the world. That's what he says. I am dead to the world, he says. And that's the way of the disciple. The disciple puts the things of God uppermost in their mind. The pursuit of the things of God uppermost in their mind. So that they can deal with loss. Losses and crosses. They can deal with pains or gains. They can deal with the low points and with the high points. With the high points without letting it go to my head. With praise and popularity, perhaps, without it ruining me, without it taking away from me, and on the other hand, having all of that taken from you, having nothing. The disciple can live with either. Why? Because the world is dead to them, and as Paul puts it, and I to the world, and I to the world. That was the way of the Christ. And it's the way of the little Christs, the church. Because you and I have an anointing from the Holy One. You and I have been anointed like Jesus. We are little Christs, sent to copy him, to represent him, to be like him in the world. What we want for our church is that our church would be more like Jesus. In the way we run ourselves, in the way we are, in the way we see ourselves. Not measuring ourselves against other people, but measuring ourselves against Jesus. And at the end of the day, you know, that's all that counts. Life is short. Life is brief. All that counts is Jesus. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Let's pray. You've reminded us, Lord, that Jesus is not the Messiah of popular expectation, and that the church is not the church of popular expectation either. You've taught us that the shape of the Christian life is one that refuses to be ashamed of Christ. Refuses to be ashamed of Christ, or of what goes with following Jesus from day to day. Help us to be those people, we pray, in his strong name. Amen.